John 13 and Luke 22. This morning we enter into what many consider to be the summit or the pinnacle, the highest point of the entire Bible. Chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's that few hours of the evening prior to Jesus' arrest, torture, and execution. It's when he's alone with the 12, his closest disciples, to celebrate the Pesach, the Passover meal. Now, as we've said before, John skips the information already provided in the other three Gospels. They've been around, as we said, for decades by this point when he wrote his. But we're not going to skip that this morning. I've asked Tommy and Ramon to hand out the communion elements early this month when we are having our communion Sunday. Because I'd like us to celebrate the communion in the context of where we're going with the message this morning. That's why I've asked you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And if you would, please hold the elements and follow along with me at beginning in verse 7 of Luke chapter 22 at the appropriate point in this part of the Gospel of Luke. We'll share the elements together. Oh, thank you, Tommy. But let's follow along, beginning in verse 7 of Luke 22. We read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." By the way, isn't it interesting how they refer to the Passover lamb as just the Passover, and it had to be killed? Interesting that Luke uses that phraseology on the very Passover when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, had to be killed as the Passover. Verse 8, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." By the way, there's a picture of one of those ancient upper rooms in your bulletin this morning. Verse 13, "So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." That meant that they went to the temple with a lamb, they had the lamb slaughtered, and they brought the food, they brought the meat back, and they prepared all the other elements of the Pesach. Verse 14, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup," let's take the cup, "and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" But he told his disciples to take of the cup. Let's take of the cup. "And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Let's take the bread. You've already taken the cup. And just imagine, as they were drinking of the cup and taking of the bread, he says this: "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Okay, public ministry for Jesus is over. He was no longer among the hostile Jews. He's retired with his disciples to this upper room in a house in Jerusalem. Probably it's the upstairs of John Mark's family, their family home in Jerusalem. And for a final time of teaching and fellowship, he's brought them there before going out to his trial and his crucifixion. In this upper room discourse, a number of important themes will be developed by Jesus, including unconditional love, what we know of as agape. It's a word that occurs 31 times in these five chapters, even though only six times in the first 12 chapters of the gospel. He'll also develop further and explain further Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. In this section of Scripture, Jesus gives us a lot of important facts about heaven, what heaven is like and what's going to be going on there, especially what he's going to be doing there. We'll get a new commandment from Jesus. He'll go into some depths about the coming and the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit. Much of what we know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes from the chapters we're about to go into. And then finally in chapter 17, we'll witness what's called the high priestly prayer, where we listen to God talking to God. We'll get an insight inside the Trinity as Jesus prays this prayer out loud to his Father, praying it out loud so that those who heard him would be able to record it, be able to hear it, so we'd be able to have it ourselves these 1900 some odd years later, to witness God the Son talking to God the Father about us and about all of his followers. So these chapters all take place during that one evening of what we call the Last Supper that we just partook. Verse 1 of John 13. We're told, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Better translation, the Greek actually says, he loved them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Jesus knew, certainly, that the hour of his Passover sacrifice as the Lamb of God, that title that John the Baptist gave him, that time was at hand, since his hour had finally come, and Jesus loved his own. He exemplified that love by his humble service, by his teaching, and eventually, of course, by his very death on the cross. And now, getting into the segment that we're looking at this morning, Jesus knew that there was an ugly, self-serving spirit in the hearts of his disciples. We just read a little bit about that just a few minutes earlier. Luke's gospel told us that the men were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. It's interesting, if you search the gospels, every time that Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be, you know, the leaders are going to arrest me, they're going to put me on trial, they're going to torture me, I'm going to go to the cross, they're going to crucify me, they're going to kill me, various words he uses, he tells them this is going to happen. A couple of times he says, and after I die, I'm going to rise again the third day. He tells them this. In every case, their immediate response is to do and say something stupid, like starting to argue about which one of them is the greatest. It's like they just, whatever Jesus said about that, just totally went past them. There's no evidence that they had any reaction except Peter's one time, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But now he gives them this unforgettable object lesson, a lesson in humility and servant leadership. And by his action, Jesus strongly rebukes the selfishness and pride that had his disciples arguing about who was the greatest. Verse 2, we read, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Satan now had an open door into Judas' heart. He had already conspired with the chief priests and got paid the 30 pieces of silver. But now Satan really just, you know, boom, he had just an open door. Judas was walking around and Satan got in real quick. It's amazing how unbelievers are such easy dupes of the devil. Easy. No resistance. The devil can come and go in them all he wants. But I want you to notice that the devil had already put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus, but it won't be until later in verse 27 when Satan will actually enter Judas. Then he'll be fully possessed by the devil and he'll go out and he'll carry out his betrayal. But back to verse 3, John focuses on three things that Jesus knew at this point. He says, the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus had been given complete authority. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. You're probably familiar with that. That's the beginning of what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 18. All authority has been given to Jesus, and Jesus knew this. Second thing that he knew was that he had come from God. Jesus told the Jews many times in his interactions with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, many times he told them that he had come from God, that the Father had sent him. And he'd sent him with a certain mission. He knew where he was from. And he knew the assignment that he'd been given. John 16:28, we'll get there in a couple of months probably, but Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And that's the third thing he knows. He knows where he's going. He knew that he was going back to God. He had a clear picture of what would happen over the next few hours, next few days. And he would then return to the Father. I want you to think about that for a minute. Those things that Jesus knew, knowing that he was about to die the next day. I wonder, what will we know, you and I, when we're in those last moments before our own death? If we're fortunate enough to be aware that it's coming, I wonder what we'll know. I wonder what we'll be fully confident of, as Jesus was. Will we be certain that we've done all that the Father has called us to do in this life? Will we be able to say, like Paul, I've run the race, I fought the fight, and be able to relax in the fact that everything God gave me to do, I did. I'm ready. And be confident. Can we do that? Will we know without any doubt that we're going to God? It always bothers me when I talk to people who say they're Christian. And you ask them, you know, the classic question we often use it is, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you'd be in heaven? And too often, from people who should know better, I hear things like, well, I certainly hope so. You need to pray for people like that. Maybe that's you. You shouldn't certainly hope so, as though, well, maybe, yeah, maybe no. I'm not sure if I've been good enough. I don't know. Did I do enough good deeds? I don't know. Did I give enough to the church? You know, I don't know. Did I do enough of this action or say enough of this ritual or what? People are worried about. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've acknowledged your sins, and you've received the great gift that he has given to us by Jesus paying for our sins on the cross, and if you've received him as your Lord and your Savior by doing that, you've repented of those sins, you are saved. And you need to know that you're saved, without a doubt. None of this, oh, I sure hope so. The answer is, thank God, yes, and there's nothing I could do to earn it. But Jesus made it all possible. Praise God. I know when I leave this life, I will look Jesus in the face, fall at his knees, and sing hallelujah. Because I'll be with my God. And you need to know it, folks. If you don't know it, you need to deal with that insecurity, because that is not what God calls you for. It's religions like Roman Catholicism and Hinduism and Mormonism and all those other isms that say you've got to do this good work, you've got to do that good work, you've got to do this, and you have to do this to earn salvation. You can't earn salvation. Only Jesus could earn your salvation, and he did it. Not works. Forget the works. The works come later. We do the works because we're saved, not in order to get saved. So Jesus was confident in himself. He was secure. He had nothing to prove. He didn't need to find himself. Oh, I hate that phrase. Oh, I just need to find myself. It's usually an excuse to stop being responsible and go do something stupid. If you can't find yourself, go to the bathroom, look in the mirror and say, oh, there you are. Be confident in yourself. You're saved. You belong to God. Where do I find myself? In the family of God. In the fellowship of the forgiven. That's where you find yourself. So Jesus got up because he was confident, because he knew himself. He got up. He humbled himself and he served. You know, people who are secure and who are confident in who they are and in what they're about, they will freely and confidently serve others. And they're not going to worry about their pride or their ego or anything stupid like that. It's only insecure people who are going to act all pompous and proud and aloof, pretending that they're better than others. And they're above humble service. You know, it really is pretty pathetic to watch them. I have an acquaintance that she owns a dog. She owns a dog. And we were talking one time about our dogs. And I was talking about, you know, we live in an apartment downtown, so when I walk the dog four or five times a day, I always have one of these in my pocket. You know what that's for, that little plastic bag. Or if I've been to King Supers, I've got a couple of those over there. Why? Well, because dogs do things and you got to clean up. And we're talking about that, and then she said, oh, well, I'd never pick up dog poop. I just looked at her and said, so it's your fault that when I walk around in the dark, walk my dog, I step in that stuff? You'll never pick up dog poop. You own a dog, you pick it up. But no, you see, it was beneath her. Now, foot washing was needed. It was necessary in Judea. The streets were dusty or muddy and worse stuff was in the streets as well. And the people wore sandals. So it was a mark of honor for a host to provide a servant to wash their guests' feet, and only the very lowest of the servants would be required to do that. It was really a breach of hospitality not to provide it. Most people, of course, had to wash their own feet, but evidently the disciples' argument about who was the greatest caused them all to refuse to wash even their own feet. Maybe they thought somebody else ought to do this. So Jesus did it. Jesus did it. We get a glimpse of Jesus' thoughts in Paul's letter to the Philippians written years later. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We're exhorted, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you hear that, think about Jesus, not just on the cross dying for you, but the night before on his knees washing dirty, stinking feet. What a way for a leader to both rebuke his followers for their sinful pride and to demonstrate by example how they should be acting. Interesting picture here, by the way, of Jesus kneeling, serving, washing, wiping, loving, even the feet of Judas, who he knew was going to betray him. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. We need to remember that phrase, folks. We'll see why in a moment. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. You know, Peter's objection is very human. It's very natural. It's very much reflecting of the way the world thinks. Even and perhaps especially in the religious world. In our human fallen state, you know, we expect great and important people to act great and important above the crowd by the world's standards. You know, that's exactly how Muslims and Jews and people of other false religions react when we tell them about our God who served us and sacrificed himself for us. They simply refuse to even consider the idea of a God who would lower himself like that. It's outrageous. Whereas it's actually a sign of absolute power and omniscience of Yahweh that makes this act of humility so possible without diminishing Jesus' honor and glory in any way. You see, it's only those insecure people who need everyone around them to treat them like they're so great and important. All other religions, and you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because it's an important perspective to understand. All other religions ascribe to their gods, their deities that are made up by some muckety-muck in the past, or Satan gave them his demonic inspiration. They ascribe to their gods the mind and the attitudes that they themselves have. Human attitudes. Envy, jealousy, corruption, anger, fury, maliciousness. You won't see the gods of Hinduism, the God of Islam, the many so-called deities of the tribes around the world, you won't see them describe their God with words like love and grace and mercy. Angry, vengeful, demanding. Oh yeah. You see, what they've done is they've taken the worst characteristics of mankind and they've made them big, and they call that a God. But all they are is big humans, fallen humans. To worldly people like them, a God who is loving and serving and going to extreme lengths to make it possible for people like you and me, his enemies, people who are horrible sinners, goes out of his way to make it possible for us to enjoy fellowship with him and to enjoy heaven with him for eternity. It's totally unthinkable for them because they wouldn't do it themselves. And so, of course, their so-called God won't do it either. But what does the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27-29? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, our God doesn't need us to bow down and worship him in order for him to feel and to know that he's great. He's great. He's infinite. He is absolutely awesome. It's our great privilege to be able to worship him. But who he is doesn't depend at all on what we do or don't do. We don't define the one true God at all. All we can do is fall at his feet in thanksgiving and worship as a privilege. As I read the Bible and have my own times with God, I see that he constantly turns the world's values upside down. Just like this he does here with Jesus on his knees washing feet. And for me, this is one piece of strong evidence that God wrote the Bible, because it's not the kind of thing that man would even think of writing. But people misunderstand, so they make up their own gods. And then they make those gods require them to earn their favor. While our God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, he knows that we're totally unable to earn anything. Man can't have any of the glory that belongs to God, and yet here we find Jesus on his knees, washing feet. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." In fact, he uses a strong double negative. A better translation would be, "You shall never, no, never, absolutely never shall you wash my feet. No way, Jose, it ain't gonna happen." That's kind of a loose translation of what Peter said to Jesus. It's interesting to observe people whose idea of their own importance and value is tied up with someone else's. You ever notice this? It's like an employee who's so attached, he's really, I'm going to get on the coattails of this rising star. And whatever that rising star does, he makes sure he's on his coattails, kind of riding along with him. Right? You notice that? Maybe you've noticed that on the job. We use words like sucking up and things like that, but that's what they're doing. They're attaching themselves to somebody so that as that somebody gets greater, they'll get greater too. We see it in politics. We see it in the military. And then if something happens to that rising star, to that leader, if all of a sudden that leader begins to look tarnished, begins to falter or fail, then those who have attached themselves to that leader, all of a sudden they get scared and worried because all of a sudden they start to falter and fail too. That's when we use phrases like rats leaving a sinking ship. You know, when people start to bail out and separate themselves from somebody. And here you see, Peter, he responds to Jesus, like, you're not going to wash my feet. You're too great to wash my feet. How can I follow somebody who would act like the lowest slave? See, that's how Peter's mind is working. So Peter has a bit of a problem. He has a bit of a problem with really a number of things that Jesus said and did that Peter didn't like. Remember when they were up by Mount Hermon and Jesus had called them together and he said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're the prophet, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead and so forth. And Jesus said, remember that great question? Greatest question of the whole Bible. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, he said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, right on, dude. But you didn't get that yourself. My dad told you to say that. Again, loose translation. And then Jesus went on and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, we're told in Mark. And here we come. Here comes Peter. Ready? And Peter took him aside. Jesus, come over here. I got a counsel. And he began to rebuke him. I'll tell you one thing that I'm not going to do when I get to heaven and I see Christ. I'm not going to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. Ooh, ouch. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And you know, even after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, and after Pentecost, which would be another 7+ weeks, Peter still struggled with obedience. We read it in Acts chapter 10 when he's in Joppa along the sea, and he's up on the roof and he sees a vision of unkosher foods. And he was told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You've heard this taught as I have. It's really a funny thing that Peter says. He said, not so, Lord. Think about that for a minute. Not so, Lord. Well, if somebody's Lord, then you don't say not so to him at all. Ever, you know. So the question I would ask is, where are you here? Do you ever struggle with anything that God does or says or that he tells you to do? Are you like me when you read Romans 13:1 that says, be submissive to civil authority, and I just choke and gulp, and I go, God, you can't say that! But he does. How about love your enemy? Or pray for those who persecute you. Or forgive those who wrong you. Those are commands. Those aren't suggestions, by the way. Those are commands. Or God saying, you have robbed me by withholding your tithes and offerings. Malachi said, will a man rob God? Like I said, how have I robbed you? And God answered, by holding back your tithes and your offerings. People don't like to hear that. I know in Calvary Chapels we're never supposed to talk about money, right? It's very, very uncomfortable. But the fact is that Jesus talked about money and material things all the time. A wise man has said, you want to know where someone's values are? You want to know where their beliefs really are? Look at their checkbook. You see what they value the most. It's where they spend their money. It's where their values are. So here in our text, we look at Peter pulling back his feet. I can just see it. He said, pull back his feet and tells Jesus, never, no, never will he wash his feet. And we think, Peter, what a doofus. You're saying no to God. But that's exactly what we do, folks, all the time when we refuse to do what God clearly tells us to do in his word. We are disobeying by choice. Disobeying God is a sin, pure and simple. No excuses. No rationalizations. Oh, but God, you got to understand. Well, the problem is God does understand. And the first thing he understands is that we choose to disobey him. It's a sin. We need to confess it and repent of it. Stop doing it. It also demonstrates a distrust of God when we disobey him. We're telling him that we don't trust him to be who he says he is in his word. We don't trust him to know what he's doing. Maybe like Peter, God says something and we want to rebuke him. He said, no, you don't really want to do it that way, God. We're telling him that we'd rather have our lives our way rather than his way. Not to mention, and I want you to hear me here, we'll get to it again in a few weeks. But I want to mention that disobedience and distrusting God, those are very clear ways to tell God that we do not love him. I'm going to say it again. To disobey and distrust God are very clear ways to tell him, God, I do not love you. Why do I say that? Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verses 15 and again in 21. And if you turn there, and if you have a highlighter or a pen, these need to be highlighted, underlined. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus tied obedience with love. He didn't say, if you love me, send me a nice card with hearts and cupids on it on February 14th. He didn't say, have nice, warm, gushy feelings and tingly thoughts. He said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Then a few verses later, in verse 21, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there's great reward for obedience too. He says, he who has my commandments. You got a Bible with you? Okay, that takes care of that. He who has my commandments and keeps them and obeys them. To love God is to obey God, pure and simple. When we don't obey him, we don't love him. And we choose instead to sin. Okay, back to our story. Verse 8, Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So in his usual very enthusiastic style, Peter overreacts and tells Jesus to give him a bath. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." You know, normally those guests would bathe before going to a feast. But since they wore sandals, their feet would get dirty between the time of their bath and their arrival at the feast. So when they arrived, as we said earlier, either the host would have his slave wash the guest's feet, or they would wash their feet themselves. Here, as God does so much in his word, again, he turns things upside down, and Jesus washes their feet. And as John shows us so many times in his gospel, there's both a physical and a spiritual meaning to Jesus' words and his actions. First, there's the immediate physical meaning that Peter only needs his feet washed because he's already bathed before the feast. Then there's the immediate spiritual meaning, which John clearly gives us in verse 11, referring to Judas Iscariot, when he said, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" There is a rotten apple in the group. And then there's this broad spiritual meaning, which if you've been around the church for long, you've heard this as I have. And it's a good explanation. It's a good interpretation. The idea is, for people who have been saved, if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you've been given a full spiritual cleansing of your sins. And that's been done by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice on the cross. But you may have noticed, even after all your sins were forgiven on the cross, you may have noticed that from time to time, every day, you still sin, don't you? You have thoughts, you say things, you do things that you know are sin. So even though you've had a spiritual bath, still as you go through every day in your life in this world with your sinful flesh nature, we sin. So we need a regular foot washing, spiritually speaking. We need to be cleansed of the dirt that we pick up as we live through our days. That's when we usually refer to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That famous verse, and it should be burned in all of our minds, where it says, if we confess our sins, and the implication is also repent, but if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there's that end part. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that regular, daily, or if you like me, more frequent foot washing. We confess, he forgives, and he cleanses. He cleanses. That's something that we need to do, we all need to do frequently. Whenever we sin. Not if you sin, because you do, and so do I. So it's when. When we sin. Going on now in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. I love the fact that teachers sit down in the Bible. There's something that we got wrong in the setup that we have here. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." for I have given you an example. Remember that phrase. Jesus is talking about the fact that he is our example. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So when Jesus had finished giving them their object lesson in humility, and it was one they sorely needed with all their prideful bickering, he sat down to explain why he had done it. Jesus interpreted his actions for them so that they could not and we could not miss or misinterpret his meaning. He asked the question, do you know what I have done to you? To get their minds focused on what he had to say. It's a very effective tool that God uses over 8,000 times in the Bible. And that is often used by people when you want to get the attention of somebody. You ask a question. People always focus on that. They always focus on questions. Always, as soon as you hear a question, your mind immediately, automatically starts to think of the answer. Or what the answer is. Or maybe you don't know the answer, but it's bothering you because you want to know the answer. We just react that way. Questions have that kind of power. So Jesus says, do you know what I have done to you? And there's 12 of these guys with clean feet. Thinking, well, yeah, you just washed my feet. First thing he tells them is he emphasizes that he most certainly is their Lord and Master. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. In other words, don't misunderstand what I did to you guys. Washing your feet did not in any way lessen who I am. Then he went further to directly address them and us, and the standard sinful, worldly, prideful attitudes that we have in wanting to be above others. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You should serve each other in humility. When he uses the phrase, you also ought, the Greek meaning of that phrase is owing a debt. In other words, he says, since I, your Lord and Master, have done this for you, you owe it to each other. You owe it to each other. It's an obligation. I bet you never thought of service that way, have you? It's an obligation. All you have to do is look at the cross and know that he's there because of you and me. And then he tells us to serve each other. We immediately need to understand that our role as servants of Christ is to serve one another. It's an obligation that comes to us by benefiting from what he did for us on the cross. Why is it an obligation? He says, because I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He clearly states that he's the example and that they and we are to follow that example. Now, I really don't believe this is specifically about foot washing. I know, it's a very cute thing and it's kind of nice. A lot of church traditions have, on the Thursday night before Easter, they have foot washing services. And that's very nice. It's very sweet. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just kind of weird because everybody who's going to one, they make sure that their feet are clean before they go. know, it's kind of funny that way. Kind of the opposite of what it's about. I think, you know, Jesus, in that context, with the unpaved roads and all the muck on the road and everybody wearing sandals, it's the example that Jesus chose. I think if it were today, he might have chosen to clean your toilets or to change your child's dirty diapers or pick up the dog poop in your yard to demonstrate humility and service. Philippians chapter 2, we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. In James 4:6, we're told, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many of you know who Charles Colson was? He just died a couple years ago. A wonderful man. He was a part of Nixon's Watergate crowd, and he ended up rightfully in prison for it. And while he was there, he came to Christ, and he entered into the rest of his life a wonderful ministry called Prison Fellowship, where he took Christ into prisons all over the world. An incredible man, a wonderful man, strong, powerful, influential. I was standing at the baggage claim at the airport in Albuquerque a few years ago. And of course, like we all do, we're always looking to see what's coming out of the opening, see if your bag made it, you know. And we always kind of cheer when you actually see it actually got there, you know. Well, I was standing there, and I looked up to the guy standing next to, and it was Charles Colson. And I just looked at him, and he looked at me, and he goes, hi, I'm Charles Colson. And so I said, hi, I'm Larry Ecton. He goes, let me know when your bag comes, I'll grab it for you, since he was closer to the opening. Thank you. No problem. And we stood there and we had a little conversation for 4 or 5 minutes until the bags came. When he gave me the bag, he reached down and he grabbed mine. He goes, oh, I better grab mine. So I got his for him. It was right next to each other every now. And he handed me the bag. He says, you have a blessed day in the Lord. I said, thank you, Mr. Colson. You too. God bless you. And that was it. He didn't have some lackey up there while he was back being important, staying away from the crowd. He was there getting his own bag. I think that's a good example. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. She's not here this morning in this room. She's over there, so I can brag on my wife. Okay? Every Sunday, when she comes early with my mother-in-law, Betty, here, she makes sure that Betty's okay, and then she grabs some paper towels and some spray cleaner and some Clorox wipes, and she heads off to the women's bathroom. Because it's always gross in this building. And she wipes down everything she can. Yeah, she's a germaphobe. But she does it too because she doesn't want the women or the kids who use that bathroom to pick up the crud that collects in public bathrooms. That's what she does every Sunday. God bless her. I don't do that with the men's bathroom. That's a confession. I don't. I figure if guys do it right, we can stand. We don't have to touch anything except ourselves. We can either use our elbows to hit the little button to open the door, right? I'm sorry, but a little graphic, but TMI. But I wanted to use my wife as a good example, because I'm proud of that. I'm blessed to have a wife who does that. In 1 Peter, and remember that Peter was in the middle of this scene, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's writing to the elders of the church, and he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Here's what he says. He exhorts them. Here it is. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain." Don't go fleece the flock, Benny Hinn. "But eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He says, "Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Christian, or so-called Christian leaders and pastors and ministers who walk around expecting everyone to wait on them as though they're too important to do lowly things, are a direct contradiction to and a violation of the Word of God. That attitude is sin. It is ugly. It is grossly misrepresents our Lord Jesus Christ. And shame on us for pandering to them in that way as well. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus, God the Son, Yahweh, creator of the universe, Almighty God, had just stooped before his disciples as a servant and washed their stinking, dirty feet. Yet in doing that, he in no way lessened who he is, nor did he in any way negate his deity. To the contrary, he displayed the love and the heart of Almighty God. At the same time, Jesus made sure that the disciples understood that they are still his disciples and he is still their Lord and Master. And now he says, "A servant is not greater than his master." So there's nothing in what Jesus did that would make the disciples greater than him. But he did raise up his disciples and those of us who follow him as disciples, because he did to them what they and we should do to him and for each other. Jesus honored humility, and he honored servanthood by demonstrating both as characteristics of God, again, without lessening in any way who God is. Jesus brought dignity to what mankind has despised. Again, that's so opposite to the world's values, and it's so contrary to what all other belief systems think their deities should be like. Folks, to fail to follow the example of Jesus in these ways is to exalt ourselves above him and to live in pride, and that's a sin. Remember what happened to Lucifer when he thought he should be above God? I'll read the story to you. It's out of Isaiah chapter 14, just a few verses. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And thus we had the beginning of pride, the original sin of the archangel Lucifer, that caused him to be thrown out of heaven, cast down, and have his name changed to Satan, which means adversary. Because he thought that he, a created servant of Almighty God, should be greater than his master. But Jesus said that we should follow his example, Jesus' example, in humility and in service, not seeking to promote ourselves, not seeking to promote our pride or our selfishness, but serving one another. Then Jesus tells the disciples and us, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, we know these things, but blessed are you if you do them. Knowing the truth is nice, but Jesus, our Lord, tells us to do what he has told us. It's in the doing that we'll be blessed and be happy. Remember what James says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, God has given us his word, and in it he's presented his person and his directives on how his people should live. Much of what he says in his word shows how completely opposite God's directions for our life are from those of the world. And here, this evening of intimate privacy and teaching with his disciples, Jesus, as he's facing the cross, he is given divine nobility to humility. The great American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards has a great quote. He said, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And nothing puts us into Satan's clutches so much as pride." These are good words to remember. This powerful object lesson, given directly by Jesus our Lord, should motivate us to follow in his steps as he commands. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, to show us, Lord, your truth, to show us this perspective, this understanding of your character. We thank you, Lord, so much that you've chosen to love us despite who we are, because of who you are. Lord, we thank you so much that in that love you offer us unconditional salvation through your unconditional love. And as we sang before, as your grace flows down and we receive it, we can just bask in that blessing. Lord, we thank you, and I pray that you would give to each one of us a sincere heart of godly humility and a desire to serve you by serving others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.